One more message in Leviticus chapter 27. Before I get started, let me give you a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, Christian people are in too much of a hurry to get home to their televisions. Give your preachers time. These mighty truths cannot be declared in a few minutes. And so, with that quote, I'm just giving you a heads up. All right? Leviticus chapter 27, verse number 34. If you will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I know it's just one verse, but it is a powerful verse. If you are unable to, certainly understandable. Good to see the Tyners here. Sister Ruby was under the weather. It's good to have you guys here this morning. Leviticus chapter 27, verse number 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, it is our desire, as Brother Myron sang, for you to draw us nearer, O Lord, as we commit our ways unto you and declare, I am thine, O Lord. And Father, we desire to be revived again as the song that Sister Eva sung and that we did. And we know that these two go hand in hand, that when we draw near to you, or when we are drawn near to you, Father, there will be a revival in the heart and soul. But Father, we also know what hinders this, and it is the sin of the flesh. So Father, I pray that as we humbly bow before you, your holy name today, that you would cleanse us of sin, forgive us where we fail you. And Lord, thinking about how righteous and holy you are, how transcendent you are, yet you were mindful of a people. And Lord, you gave us these precepts and these things so that we could commune with a holy God. Father, as we finish this study, as it all points to your Son, Jesus Christ, let us be careful to exalt him in all things, to declare you to this people today. Father, I pray that hearts will be drawn unto you in deep conviction and contrition, and that you would humble us, and Lord, accept our praise and worship today through the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that you would be with me. I pray that you would give me the words to say, to speak clearly as it pertains to the things of God, Lord. I never cease to be nervous. Never believe myself to have it all figured out. And Father, the more we see in your holy writ, the more feeble and frail and foolish we see that we really are. Yet you still use us anyway. So Father, I pray that you would bless this service, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we have noted frequently throughout this study, the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. G. Coleman Luck said concerning the book, he said, Leviticus is about a holy people worshiping a holy God in the beauty of holiness. And we said that in our introductory message. We have made mention of that throughout the course of the study. While Genesis explains the fall of man and God's choice to redeem a people, while Exodus speaks of the redemption of those people and sets up a system of worship, Leviticus shows God's people and their continual worship and communion with Him. Now, as we close out our study of this book, let us continue to maintain, even after we conclude this study, let us continue to maintain our eagerness to know God and Christ more. What we have seen throughout this study is a greater knowledge and understanding of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Let us continue to search Him. Let us continue to know Him more and to not only seek Him out, but seek into Him. Seek into Him. Now, these types that we have seen are a set of pictures. They are emblems directly from the hand of God by which He teaches His children the things which would otherwise be incomprehensible. This, the Old Testament, is an object lesson, a portrait, a picture, an illustration of the profound truths that coincide with the redemptive work of God's people. Someone once wrote, in the types, God takes His Son to pieces. By them does he bring within the range of our capacity definite views of Christ's work, which perhaps but for these pictures we should never fully, or at least so fully, apprehend. What we have seen through this study is the truth of Hebrews 10, 4 through 10, that truly all of what has been in view was an ongoing progressive revelation of what Christ would come to do in the flesh to perform. Now, if this is the first time you've heard, you've not been in on any of this study of Leviticus, be sure I'm not going to lose you today. Most of this introduction is for the benefit of those who have been involved with this lesson, this study, from the beginning. Now, in knowing this, some would conclude that if it is all fulfilled in Christ, that a study of the types and the offerings is needless. But I believe this to be a false conclusion. For though Christ Jesus came to fulfill once for all, and I say once for all, because assuredly we know that no system is ever going to be reinstituted that is going to go back to an inferior physical representation of what Jesus Christ did. And if there is a system of theology that promotes that idea, it is an error. Once, it was all done continually in the generations leading up to his epic sacrifice. In God's progressive revelation of redemption, preceding that greatest event in history, we can see how intricate and far-reaching the work of the Messiah really was. Andrew Bonar wrote, he said, "The time of Reformation has come. The time when a better mode of teaching the same truth has been brought in, types being now displaced by the antitypes, shadows by the substance. But while this reformation or better mode of teaching truth has come, we still look back and study with profit, with delight. We study these symbols of the old economy that pictured forth the coming of better things." Now the final verse in our study, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai." This final verse, I believe, immediately when I read it, I believe it points us to the New Testament to answer a question that many would ask as it pertains to Old Covenant law and its New Covenant fulfillment. Why? Why? Why would God choose to reveal Himself in such a way? Why this progressive revelation? Why this vague picture was being painted over the course of years and years? Why the need of law and redemption? Let's consider the words of this final verse in detail. Notice he says, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded for the children of Israel." We see two things here, and this is going to be the substance of the message. Two things we see. First, we see the authority of God principally on display. These are the commandments of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is Jehovah, the self-existent one. These are His commands. So we see that the book closes out with a proclamation of God's righteous authority. This final verse reminds the children of Israel that all of these things are purposed to display His glory. All of these things are purposed to display His glory. Everything we have examined from cover to cover in Leviticus has been a prescription to bring God's people to Himself in holy worship for His honor and His glory. Everything that we have seen and examined. But it was also for the good of His people. Consider the laws and the precepts that the Lord established. They were not only a display of His holiness and glory, but they were also a prescription that gave toward the structure, government, safety, and sanctity of His children. So we see, first of all, the glory of God or the authority of God is principally on display where it says these are the commandments which the Lord commanded. But we also see that the Lord established these things not only for His glory, but for the safe keeping and the well-being of His people. These were for the children of Israel. So profoundly, God was revealing redemption's plan, but very practically, God was looking after the well-being of His people. Profoundly, God was revealing redemption's plan. Practically, He was looking out for the well-being of His people. God reveals Himself and His Word for the good of His children and ultimately for His glory. Do we not see this truth reiterated in Romans 8:28? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, right? For the good of His people, God placed these precepts and these ceremonies in order. Now, before we conclude the exposition of the book of Leviticus, I believe the study deserves for us to take time to review much of what we have seen already herein. So therefore, our final outline will be derived from the overall theme of this third entry of Moses' Decalogue. And for this final outline, we're going to note three preeminent things, three things that have risen like great mountain peaks of truth that we cannot ignore that we have seen through this study. Three things, beginning with the first. The first preeminent principle that we've seen throughout this study is that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. Again, the commandments which the Lord commanded. As Moses wraps up this wonderful and very detailed, holy inspired book, he bookends it with a declaration of who God is. You see, from the first words to the last words in the book, God has made it clear to Moses, He's made it clear to Aaron, He's made it clear to all Israel that He is the one and only holy God. And when we speak of holiness, it's very important that we understand what holiness means. Holiness, we need to be reminded, holiness expresses more than just God's pure and excellent character. Now listen, although that is certainly true, we're going to deal with that. It is His holy character. But holiness extends to His transcendent quality. Holiness is God's transcendent quality. What does that mean? Positional holiness means to be set apart, right? It means to be set apart. When we talk about positional sanctification, we speak of positional holiness. It means that we are set apart for God's honor and His glory. It's something that He does. Well, of Himself, God is positionally holy. It means He is set apart and above all other things. So when we say that God is holy, it is not just that He is pure, righteous, and morally excellent, but God is set above and apart of all other things. There are none to be regarded as Him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 through 3, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, He transcends them all. There is none who is on His level. Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord, there is none else, and there is no God beside me. There is none like Him. Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Why? Because He's holy. He's transcendent. He is above all. He is set apart from all things. And let us note how God's authority, or pardon me, how God's holiness has been on full display in this book, right? Two primary things, although we could elaborate further, but I do want to get you out sometime today. But first, how has God's holiness been on full display throughout this book? First, because of all of the many exertions of His authority. All of the exertions of His authority. Throughout this book, the phrase, I am the Lord, is stated 45 times. The most it is stated is in chapter 19, where it occurs 15 times. Apart from that specific statement, however, the name of the Lord is mentioned altogether 313 times in the book of Leviticus. So throughout the course of this book, God is exerting His authority. God is being identified as Jehovah, the self-existent one. We could say the transcendent one. In 81 instances of this book, often accompanied by His name Jehovah, He reveals Himself as God. That is a declaration of His authority as well. This name is Elohim, which means supreme God and magistrate, righteous judge. And what this reveals to us is this, that He has no creator. There is none beside Him, certainly none above Him. He is above all, He rules all, He transcends all, He is absolute, unequivocal power and authority. By these statements, God is exerting His authority. He is constantly before His people, reminding them of who He is. That's why we never tire of expounding upon the nature of who God is. Though we hear it thousands upon thousands of times, we never tire of hearing who God is, because He is to be ever before us, ever reminding us of who He is. I am the Lord and there is none else. Again, as we have noted several times, God wants to be known by His people. God wants to be known by His people. He has revealed Himself to His people throughout the course of all history. He has placed Himself before His people in all ages to know and to be known of Him. And we must properly know Him and regard Him as our authority. Not everyone who says they know God knows God. We must properly know Him. And this revelation shows us that God has put a difference in us from the world. You see, the world regards Him not as their authority. Why? Because they know Him not. No matter what the dictum of the rebellious world is, we need righteous authority in our lives. Man left to himself brings upon himself nothing but chaos and destruction. And God knows the nature of man. He knows we need His authority. And for this reason, we should not be rebellious against, but eternally thankful that God is a guiding authority in our lives, who by His instruction leads His people to righteousness. We have seen also the little gleanings. We see the glorious pictures and types in the book of Leviticus, but we see the practical little gleanings that we have picked up along the way as we gather in the great harvest. Those practical principles that God has given us as guiding instructions in this life, for our good and for His glory. The book is full of them. In fact, I'm very sad that we're actually concluding the study. So for very practical purposes, let us ask ourselves, how do I regard the Lord? Do I recognize His authority? He, by this name that expresses the very nature of His being, was making it known that He had the right full authority. And I know we know this in our heads, but I would challenge all of us this morning to ask ourselves, do I live my life in such a way that truly acknowledges this truth? Do I acknowledge this truth that God is my authority? Now, and when I speak to this truth, let us not confine acknowledging the authority of God to walking obediently. Though because of this revelation, we are to be obedient. Oftentimes we, as little kids sometimes, we in the flesh, we think, well, when He speaks about the authority of God, it's just the rules and the regulations and all of those things. But listen, let me approach it from a different angle. Let us see also that because of this revelation, we may have great faith. Because we know that God is the authority, we may have great faith. Consider this, God is not only the authority of His people, but He is the authority over all things. And herein is not only a truth that God is to be feared, but God is to be trusted. God is to be a refuge. God is to be a comfort. God is to be our high tower. Why? Because the Lord rules all, and all things are under His subjection. That means, what situation can we encounter that God does not have authority over? What government in the world does God not ultimately rule over? Does not God even have rule over Satan and all of the principalities and powers of the air? And so we ought not look at God's authority and say, oh, well, it's just I'm bogged down with rules and these sorts of things. But look and see that God is over all things. He transcends all things. There is nothing that catches Him by surprise. There is nothing that is outside the bounds of His sovereignty. And we, as His children, derive great comfort in this acknowledgement. Listen, God has rule of your life, and that's not a bad thing, but that is a glorious and comforting truth to the believer, that I know that no matter what is going on in my life, no matter what accosts me, God has the ultimate authority over me. What we have also seen throughout the study that is demonstrative of God's holiness is, second, God's righteous demands and holy judgment. God's righteous demands and holy judgment. You see, because God is high above and set apart from all else, He is morally perfect and righteous. Nothing He does is wrong. Even in striking Nadab and Abihu down with fire from heaven, nothing He does is wrong. And all of His judgments are right. We may not always understand it because we look through the finite mind, but God is right. Even Aaron acknowledged that. And he held his peace, right? Therefore, God has demands that must be met in order for any to commune with Him. God revealed to Israel strict guidelines and laws which were righteous. And when those laws and requirements were not met, God would exact severe penalties. Again, consider the folly of Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 of Leviticus when they brought strange fire to the altar. And again, they were struck down not because God is mean-spirited, but because He is holy. Consider the violent sacrifices that were offered. Consider the ferocity of the consuming fire that would swallow up the burnt offering. God did so because He is holy. God must judge sin, and every time a spotless sacrifice was brought to Him, it was a reminder of this holiness. He would pour out His fierce wrath upon it because it was a symbol that His righteous demands were met. Now we're going to speak to this here in the coming points, but let us just state this, brethren. God is still holy. God is still holy. That is to say, He is above and before all things. And He is morally perfect, pure, and righteous in everything that He does. And He has righteous demands that need to be met because of it. Now the second great mountain peak to which we look that has risen from the text of Leviticus, not only that God is a holy God, but that God's people are a holy people. God's people are a holy people. Notice there, He says, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel. Does it say for the children of Israel, for the Canaanites, and the Amalekites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and the Perizzites? But for the children of Israel. You see, while God has generally revealed Himself by virtue of natural life and the beauty of His creation, God revealed Himself particularly to His covenant people. Right? And this must be well understood, that God has throughout all ages specially made known His identity and character to His people. God is a social being. And it's always been His desire to commune with His most precious creation and to have relationship with them. But what happened? We all know what happened. Because of the sin curse that Adam brought upon the world, that fellowship was broken. So what did God do? Did God write off His creation? Did God write off man? No, what He did was He chose for Himself a people to save and sanctify. We say when God has a holy people, this is what is meant. A people whom He would save and sanctify and ultimately glorify. In the book of Genesis, God revealed Himself to Abram and He made a covenant with the seed of Abram that he would be a God and Savior. Over the course of the years, God began to progressively reveal that covenant by showing more and more of Himself. This culminated most vividly in the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and their subsequent journey into the wilderness where God would sustain them and teach them His laws. You see, they were separated. They were chosen out of. That is, God made a people holy unto Himself. Holy unto Himself. You know, when you consecrate something for something, you're making that yours. Holy for your purposes. You know, if I sanctify $100 for an oil change or whatever, first thing that's on my mind is I need an oil change. Hopefully it doesn't cost $100 though. What does he charge at M&D? $30? Whatever. Anyway, if I sanctify that money, that money is set apart for a purpose. That money is consecrated. God sanctified a people for a purpose. He made them holy for a purpose. It means to be consecrated. But because the children of Israel were sinners, and because God is holy, those righteous demands of God, because He is holy, had to be met. Had to be met. And this truth necessitated the laws of sacrifice that we expounded upon in chapters 1 through 7. And if you go back and read your scriptures, you'll see the intricacy of those offerings. Those were the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offerings. These offerings were to be of the best and the purest that Israel had available to them. From the unblemished beasts to the pure, fine, sifted flour of the meat offering. It symbolized that God required perfection for these demands to be met. Right? Man's a sinner. For God to sanctify him, because man's a sinner, these holy demands need to be met in order for God to commune with His people. And so He required, for instance, the burnt offering. The burnt offering symbolized that God's righteous demand to be satisfied was met. The fire, which is an emblem of the wrath and the judgment of God, showed forth that because of His perfect and pure nature, God hates sin and it must be condemned. God hates sin, brethren. One thing we saw in the burnt offering and the violence of these sacrifices is how much hatred God has for sin. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not just a whoops, I didn't mean to do that. Sin at its very nature, it's universal, its extent is complete and utter depravity in man. And God hates it. And because God's wrath abided upon every sinful soul needed a burnt offering that would be a substitute for it. God pour out His wrath, fiery wrath, against a substitute. The meat offering, the peace offering, showed forth devotion and reconciliation that resulted from the burnt offering, right? Someone said of the meat offering, when the offerer had by the burnt offering obtained full acceptance for his soul, he then comes to give up his soul's substance to the Lord who has redeemed him. These offerings were made to symbolize the necessity of a pure offering that would meet God's righteous demands so that reconciliation could be made between He and His people. So the burnt offering symbolizes propitiation, right? And we're going to deal with that as we look at some terms here. But it symbolized the necessity of a substitute absorbing the wrath of God against sinners. The peace and the meat offering represented a pure offering that had to be made in order for reconciliation to be accomplished, in order for man to commune and be devoted unto God. And then the sin and the trespass offerings were made when the priest would ceremonial. Remember, he would ceremonially place his hands upon the forehead of the beast. That would be offered as a symbol that the sins of the offerer were laid upon the beast. Remember the goats, the two goats? When it was sacrificed, what it did was showed forth that God's need for sin to be taken from the account of His children was met. God has a righteous demand that the sin of His people be removed from their account. And so when the high priest would place upon the head at the forehead of the goat his two hands, he was symbolizing the transference of sin. And remember the other goat, one would be sacrificed, meaning that God would judge it, and the other one would be the scapegoat that would be sent off by a fit man into the wilderness so far so that it would never return, explaining to us the necessity of expiation of sin. That is, that God has taken sin so far from our account that it can never be laid back upon our account, right? What a glorious picture in these offerings of what Christ has done so that we can have communion with the holy God. We who are sinners from head to toe and by nature children of wrath and disobedience, God has made a way by pouring out His wrath on His own Son and bringing us into fellowship with Himself. And so you know what Christ did on the cross. He was the pure, spotless Lamb of God. He was the strong bullock that was offered as a sacrifice. And He is the goat who took our sins upon Himself. And these specific sacrificial requirements had to be met in order for God's people to be a holy people. But the problem was that these sacrifices had to be made continually. They had to be made continually. They were still an earthen expression of something perfectly and profoundly pure and spiritual that was to come. So now let us be reminded of the glorious fulfillment in the truth that God's people are made holy by what all of these things pointed to. We are made holy by the finished work of Jesus Christ, whom by His one oblation of Himself upon the cross of Calvary fulfilled completely all of the things that we have noted. You look at all of this, everything, every tedious detail, and I say tedious because there was tedious and hard work in going through them, but every detail was fully met the day Christ ascended Calvary and placed Himself willingly into the hands of wicked men and shed His blood for our sinful souls. All of it was met that one time. Thousands of years of Jewish history and religion and ceremony and tradition met on that one day. And you consider that statement and see the beauty of the cross, that everything of which we examine, in the mounds of truth more that we did not, in the depths that we never could examine, that Christ is the sum of it all. Such should instill within each Christian not only a greater reverence for Him, but greater belief, love, and communion. As we have said over and over, He's on plan A. You can't look to any of this and say that God had to scramble to work something up in order to do something because man failed Him. Now, if you recall, there were certain terms in our very first message in April of 2019. If you recall, there were certain terms that I asked you to write down and remember from our very first message. You don't remember. That's why I'm going to do it. You do remember. You've got them right there. Pat Edens. Gold star today. Somebody get her a Klondike bar. Just kidding. These are vital in our understanding. They're vital in understanding the theological implications of these specificities of the sacrifice. Okay, there are these things that are true of all of these animal sacrifices. The first word was victim. Remember that? You've got it right there, don't you? You got it right there. Victim. When this word is used, it is in reference to the life that is sacrificed. Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language defines victim as this: a living being sacrificed to a deity or in the performance of a religious rite. Usually some beast slain in sacrifice, but human beings have been slain by some nations for the purpose of appeasing the wrath or conciliating the favor of some deity, or something destroyed, something sacrificed in the pursuit of an object. A victim is an innocent and undeserving recipient of suffering, a faultless casualty or fatality. Let me read that again. A victim is an innocent and undeserving recipient of suffering, a faultless casualty or fatality. And brethren, this is the most fitting word to be used concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we speak of Christ being the victim, we speak of the suffering of Christ by the will of God at the hands of wicked men. You see, Christ was wholly innocent. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. It also speaks of His purity and innocency. You see, a victim is wholly undeserving. He is wholly undeserving of the penalty that is exacted upon Him. And Christ, we see in 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, when the Israelite would go to his herd and he would select the best of the best, that lamb didn't do anything to him. That lamb wasn't the worst one. That lamb did not merit the fire and the vengeance of God. That lamb is totally innocent of all charges. But that lamb, the best of the best, was to be the victim who would receive a harsh penalty that he didn't deserve. And friend, the perfect and pure Son of Man very much became an innocent victim to pay the price for God's people to be holy. And listen, when we speak of victim, we do not do so in a way that makes Christ seem helpless or purposeless. But a victim is a frequent term used in theology that speaks to Christ's innocence, much like the spotless lamb. It means that He was the subject of the cruel and unwarranted hatred and violence of men. It means of His own volition He subjected Himself to it. It means He was reviled against, He was beaten, He was tortured, He was murdered by the hands of ruthless sinners, all to fulfill the picture that we see in these Old Testament scriptures, wholly innocent of all charges that were brought upon Him. And listen, when we examine the violence of the offerings, the shedding of the blood, the dismemberment, the burning of the flesh, even the most hardened hearts can feel compassion for an innocent animal who's done nothing to merit such a death. You go through some of these, and I think, man, I couldn't have been an Old Testament Israelite. I can't hardly squish a bug without feeling a little bit of empathy for it. I mean, if it's a snake, I'll hit it with a rake. But as much as I don't like cats, I wouldn't want to hurt one. It's a life. It's a life. And when you see the violence that a little lamb went through, but listen, it was all necessary to see that this is what Jesus Christ was. Innocent and undeserving, punished without being guilty. Isaiah 53:5 says this, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." How does this pertain to man's to being a holy people? Because this is what Christ went through in order to make you a holy people. Along with victim, we noted the importance of the word vicarious. What does vicarious mean? It means acting for another, filling the place of another as a vicarious agent or officer, substituted in the place of another as a vicarious sacrifice. The offerings that were offered were done so as a substitution for the sinner. Why? Well, listen, justice demands that man be punished for his sin, right? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? This is truth. Justice demands that condemnation follows for man because man is guilty of sin. The innocent sacrifices of the Old Testament absorb judgment in the place of God's people. You see, it is not that they were just innocent of all the charges, but they were taking the place as a vicarious substitute. As we have mentioned, sin was symbolically transmitted from the man to the animal, and the animal was punished in the stead of man. What was done symbolically through the system of animal sacrifice was done quite literally to Christ on the cross. This is why Hebrews 9:10 declares quite clearly that God could not nor ever would be satisfied with symbolism. He could not. You see, true justice had to be met. God was temporarily appeased, knowing that the fulfillment would come in a vicarious substitute of His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You see, why was the lamb, though it was an innocent victim, though it was a substitute, why did it have to be fulfilled in Christ? Because justice demands kind for kind. And the truth of the matter is that this would temporarily satisfy God. And the only way it would satisfy is because God was looking to the future when a few thousand years later, He would send His Son to be kind for kind. Because as much as the lamb was the substitute, it could never be vicarious substitute. We need a vicarious substitute, meaning that we need a man for a man, not a bull for a man, not a goat for a man, not a dove for a man, not a bacon cake for a man, but we need a man for a man. And only Jesus Christ came to do that which these could never fulfill as our vicarious substitute, made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I asked you to be familiar with the word propitiate. Propitiate means to conciliate, to placate, to satisfy a need, to appease one offended and render him favorable. These sacrifices temporarily satisfied God's need for justice to be served. If a holy God was going to commune with man, there could be no sin between them, because God is just and sin cannot stand in His presence. So the sacrificial system was set up so that justice could be served and God would accept it. Consider what it is to propitiate God, to satisfy God. What does God need? God needs to pour out His wrath on sin. I think it is, what is the song you sing? The wrath of God was satisfied. upon the cross he died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, there was a Presbyterian church that wanted to change that out of their hymnal and change it to, upon the cross he died, the love of God was magnified, instead of the wrath of God was satisfied. Certainly the love of God was magnified. But listen, when that animal went to the fires, when that animal's throat was slit, it was a showing forth that God was pouring out His vengeance upon sin. God needed that to happen. God cannot redeem man. God cannot accept the sinner unless his need for justice to be served is satisfied. And that's what it means to propitiate. And so when we see this word here in Romans 3, 23 through 26, we really grasp its meaning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Consider what that means. God set Him forth to be a propitiation for His people. That means God put Him on the cross so that God could pour out all of His righteous and vengeance upon Christ the Son. We've said before time and time again, God saved you by Himself, for Himself, from Himself. Because all sinners merit the fierce wrath of God. And so Christ did it so that we could be accepted. When Christ satisfied God's need of justice, He paid the ransom price to remit the sins of His people. And those are two more words that we need to know. That is, the ransom was the price that was paid. The ransom was the price demanded, and that price is the substance of the life of the man, and that is blood. The law demands that blood be shed for the price of redemption, and that is salvation. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And when that blood of that sacrifice was shed, that price was paid, so that the remission of the sins of the children of Israel could be possible. And brethren, this ransom price was fully met, fully paid, when Christ paid it with the price of His own blood. Hebrews 9:24 through 26, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It sounds pretty final to me. Now, perhaps the most important of all the words we need to know. Now listen again. For the children of Israel. Let's not forget that phrase. For God's children. In order to make them a holy people, this is what He did. This is what He did. The most important of all these words is the word atonement. The word atonement occurs no less than 36 times in this book. Atonement means this. It means agreement, concord, reconciliation after enmity or controversy, expiation, satisfaction, reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury, or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury, or with for. Now, atonement was emphasized once a year on the great day of atonement. Leviticus 16 is my favorite chapter in Leviticus. The Day of Atonement was emphasized once a year, Atonement was emphasized once a year on the Day of Atonement. That is when Aaron the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and applied the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. Listen, this referenced what the Messiah would do in order for God to make Himself a holy people. It is what Christ made for God's people in order for them to be reconciled unto God. When the blood was shed, when it is applied, it means justification for the redeemed, and through it man stands before God holy on the merit of Jesus Christ. And so atonement had to be made in order for man to be holy before God. Romans 5, 9 through 11, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, before by whom now we have received the atonement. When the atonement was made, it was the final act that was made in order for us to have this salvation. Let us not forget that glorious imagery of the Day of Atonement, when all the children of Israel gathered around the tabernacle to watch as the high priest made that symbolic sacrifice, stripped of his regal priestly garments, clothed only in the pure white breeches. And in eager anticipation and silent awe, the children of Israel watched as he left their sight with the blood and entered into the tabernacle. It was in there that he would sprinkle the blood upon the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and he did it 7 times. He would then enter into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized that the sacrifice was made, which symbolized that the price was paid so that God could show mercy to His people. And it was only when the high priest returned to the side of the people that they had assurance that God accepted that the price was paid. Again, in eager anticipation, waiting for that high priest to come out of that tabernacle, thinking he's taking a little too long. Because if God did not accept that, what would happen? That high priest would have died. That high priest would have been left in that place, never to come out again. And when he came out, it signified that God accepted the price. And what did the priest do? He left those robes behind and he put back on his regal priestly garments. And friends, this is the victory of the atonement, is it not? When Christ Jesus stripped off His royal heavenly robes, when Christ Jesus made Himself an offering for sin at the cross, when Christ Jesus entered into the presence of God through the veil by His blood and gave the Father the price to be paid in order for God to show mercy to sinners, and resurrected from the grave 3 days later, proving to the world and all of God's people that God indeed accepted His perfect sacrifice, evidenced by His revenant life. And once the ransom was made, accepted by God, Christ ascended to mediate and intercede as high priest of His people and put back on those regal royal robes. That is the victory of the atonement. And that is what it is. And imagine the joy and the revelry when that priest stepped out. I don't know, it doesn't say. Perhaps that's looking too far into it. But being a man of flesh and blood and knowing what that represents, placing myself on the sandals of the Hebrews in that day, to see that high priest come out of that tabernacle, knowing that God accepted the offering, what a glorious day and celebration that would have been. Followed by a great feast, right? And so, friend, when we see that Christ indeed has come forth out of the tomb, what is that showing us? Yes, it's showing us that He is God and He did what He said He would. But it's showing us that God accepted His offering. It is the surety of our salvation. We know that God accepted the blood that His Son Jesus Christ paid on our account. And we can look to that resurrection. We can look to that life eternal we have. We can look 40 days after to that ascension and know that Christ put back on His royal robes and He is now at the throne of God making intercession for us. He did it as He said He would. And that is the great victory that we have in this. That is why God's people can be a holy people, based wholly upon the merit of what Jesus Christ has performed. This is what a holy God did for a holy people, in order for them to finally worship Him in the beauty of holiness. All of the laws concerning cleanliness, all of the laws concerning the Sabbaths and feast days, they articulated to us the continual worship of God by His people. Everything about the children of Israel centered around the worship of God. Very practical application here. Where were the tents and the encampments placed? Well, they were placed all around the tabernacle, facing the tabernacle. The Israelite in the wilderness' whole life centered around worship of God. And friend, this was a blessing to God's people, that God, through the sacrificial system, as imperfect as it was, would allow the children of Israel to have a relationship with Him. This was a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And as we have seen, so long as they kept His commandments, His abundant blessings would be poured out upon them. But the beauty of worship could only fully be realized in Christ Jesus. Why? Because at the end of it all, Israel never could keep all of the commandments of God in order to continually worship Him in holiness. We saw that a few weeks ago in our study. And they never could. Israel forsook the Lord because of the rigor of the law. One might say, well, why is this beautiful? Or how is this beautiful? Well, because what Israel could not do, because of what you and I could never do, that is entirely keep God's laws and requirements to continually abide with Him, Christ Jesus could and did do. You see, that's a beautiful thing. I don't look to any of this and say, I have to do all of these things in order to continually abide with Christ. Again, while we have seen, these are godly principles that we would do well to implement in our life. I don't have to do these things to abide with God. Christ did it all. Christ did it all. And that's the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness, and why I can worship in the beauty of holiness, is knowing that nothing is contingent upon anything that I could ever do. It's all based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. Our failure, here's a good one for you. Our failure only highlights Christ's success. Our failure only highlights Christ's success. That doesn't mean you go out and be purposefully sinful and fail, but that ought to lead you to the opposite. Ephesians 4, 2-7, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, through whom? Through Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, let me offer you this, another angle, as we draw to a conclusion. While we could look to all of this, everything that we have seen, we can look to all of it, the laws, the precepts, the rules, regulations, stiff penalties and punishment. We could look to it all and we could see law. Law, 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 right? But let's not miss the truth that the underlying theme is actually grace. The underlying theme is actually grace. Why? Because God, in His grace and mercy, made a way for the Israelites to have a relationship with Him. What we have seen from chapters 1 to chapter 27 is the theme of gracious redemption. That is, God in His mercy made a way for fallen men to be brought into sonship with Him. And of course, in chapter 27, the final type that we can glean from our study is quite fitting. We noted last week the voluntary vows and the high price that had to be paid if one could not make good on that vow, right? And I was planning a whole message on this, but I think I'll just say this. Last week, the voluntary vows and the high price that was paid if one could not make good on it. There was a high price that had to be paid if you couldn't make good on that vow. Brethren, we could not make good on any vow, on any covenant that we must keep in order to have a wonderful relationship with God. But thanks be to God that He did pay that high price so that His vow to redeem could be kept. He paid it. As we conclude, let us be reminded, Christ is the offerer in Leviticus, who offered Himself freely up on our behalf. Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. Christ is the offerer. Christ is the offering in Leviticus, because only He could meet all of God's righteous demands. Romans 3:24-26, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Christ is the offerer, Christ is the offering, Christ is the high priest in Leviticus, anointed by God to be the only one who could bring the blood before the Lord and intercede for God's people. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. The high priest wore regal garments, but had white linen as an undergarment. The rest of the priesthood was only clothed in that white linen. But because of Christ's anointing, we are outwardly clothed by His inward righteousness. Remember the high priest? That white linen was under his regal garments. And that inward clothing was the outward clothing of the priests. And the inward righteousness of Christ is the outward covering for us to be a holy people. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Romans 5:19, for as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Now this is the final thought that I wish to convey as we put a period on our study. And that is this: because of Christ's full sacrifice and obedience to God, we are obedient to the principles God provides for us so that we may better walk with a holy God as a holy people and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And that concludes our study of the book of Leviticus. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for sending Your Son.